So last week in our study of pioneer missions in China, we talked about Hudson Taylor a little bit more. We talked about some of his inward struggles and victories. I wanted to take a week and just kind of get inside the man and less of the events and more of the person. And I had a couple objectives there. One of them was just that. Another objective was just to kind of expose you to some of the riches of the literature about him. That's in our library over there, and I read to you from his biography last week, and it really is a moving biography. And I also wanted to have an opportunity to talk to you about the conjunction between the China Inland Mission and that kind of network of Christians and what we call Keswick theology and a, you know, by and large, aberrant view of sanctification that arose in the late 1800s and had influence into the early 1900s, and that the China Inland Mission was very much wedded to. Hudson Taylor was a frequent speaker at Keswick conferences. And so we talked last week about the good and the bad of Keswick theology, and I'm not going to get all into that again, but you know, the good being the stress on holy living and faith and union with Christ and surrender. These are all good things. But the imbalances of Keswick sometimes led to passivity, let go and let God, and not so much of the discipline and the fight that it is to be a Christian that the New Testament talks about. It also sometimes would be imbalanced in a two-stage notion of sanctification, that there's like a one level of Christian and then there's another level of Christian, and the way you go from one to the other is through a crisis experience. And so that's not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament talks about how we're changed from glory to glory, a progressive change, little by little, walking with the Lord, and not necessarily by some crisis experience, although the Lord can use different events in our lives for our growth. Still, we want to make sure that we're not looking for some sort of experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit or something like that, but that we're just walking with the Lord in His Word and growing. So there are imbalances to Keswick, but Hudson Taylor doesn't really fall into those imbalances, in my opinion, and all that I've read about him. And so one of the things that I was wanted to talk to you last week about was he did have an experience in 1869. Where the truth of his union with Christ and Christ's promise to satisfy thirsty souls came home to him in a very real and personal way. And he even testifies in that letter, you know, Jesus said, "You drink of me, you'll never thirst again." And he says, "I took that by faith and I never thirsted again." But what he means by that is not what it sounds. It doesn't mean that he reached some kind of plateau, some kind of experience where he was perfect or something. The way you want to interpret that and the way you want to think about Jesus's promise there, you'll never thirst again, is, let me just kind of phrase it up a little bit differently. You'll never go thirsty again. It's like drilling a well for a Maasai tribe in southern Kenya. You drill the well. Now, are you going to say you'll never be thirsty again, or you'll never go thirsty again? And now that you have this well, you'll never go thirsty again. You have a continual supply. You have a fountain. You'll be thirsty all the time, but now you have a place to go, and you know where to go to get your thirst quenched. And that's what Hudson Taylor meant. He didn't mean that he was never thirsty again. He talked in that section I quoted to you about how 20 times a day he would be thirsty. But he knew where to go. And he realized he never had to go thirsty again, that Christ was enough. And so that kind of balance to his life is really helpful for me to think through. And so that was a little rehearsal last week. All right, today I want to talk to you about two different men that are kind of a second generation leaders of the China Inland Mission, a man named Henry Frost, and then a man named D.E. Haast. And these two men are contemporaries. They're within a couple years of the same age. And Henry Frost is going to be the leader of the North American branch of this China Inland Mission. And then D.E. Haast is going to take over for Hudson Taylor as the general director. And I brought both of their biographies with me and wanted to read to you a little bit of some passages from their biographies and tell a little bit of their story. Okay, so here is Henry Frost. You see his dates, 1858 to 1945. Good long life the Lord gave him. There's very few pictures. I'm just going to go ahead and throw everything up there. There's very few pictures of Henry Frost. This is the only portrait that I could find. There's one other picture I'll show you in a minute. So he's older in this picture, and everything I'm going to say about him is when he's younger in life. But let me talk to you about to Frost. All right, so Henry Frost was an American. He was born to a wealthy businessman, and he grew up on Madison Avenue in Manhattan, and so a stately home there, so he comes from very wealthy stock. His father, though, was not only a financial genius and a very wealthy and well-connected in the business world, but his father was also a godly man who was well-connected in the Christian world and was a close personal friend and confidant and benefactor to D.L. Moody. And so Henry Frost grew up in a home where he actually knew D.L. Moody on a personal level, as his father and D.L. Moody were good friends. And D.L. Moody would be in his home whenever Moody was in New York. Henry Frost attended Princeton University, and he trained to be an engineer. He became a civil engineer, and he, right out of his university training, was sent to a city in New York, Attica, New York, to develop and to implement their city waterworks and gasoline works. So that would be in the 1880 or so. And so that's the kind of work that he's in. He's a brilliant mind and a good engineer. When he is 20 years old, when he's in his mid-20s, he's converted. I wanted to read to you about his conversion. Growing up in a Christian home, he made a lot of assumptions about Christianity, but there was nothing real. It was all a cultural Christianity. Then he realized that in his mid-20s, and he came to a real crisis of faith and assurance. And so, dropping on my knees beside the bed, I told the Lord that I had come to him for relief from deep distress, that I was such a poor Christian that I was not sure whether I was one at all, that my heart was as hard as a millstone and cold as a frozen stream. I went on to ask the Lord for a new heart, for tenderness, warmth, love, assurance, without which I could not live. And then I waited patiently and long. There was no sign of any kind, though I prayed fervently. At last, no new feeling having come, I arose more dissatisfied and disheartened than ever. Turning to my study table, I noticed my Bible lying over there. What book is that? My mind began to question. It is the Bible. Is it true? Why, of course it's true. Yes. Is it true for me? Yes, holy and eternally true for me. Does it promise forgiveness of my sins? Yes, it does. Forgiveness for all my sins. Does feeling or lack of feeling have anything to do with the certainty of its promises? Nothing whatever. then why not accept its statements as to my salvation, irrespective of feeling, once and forever? And there I continued to stand, looking at the Bible, forgetting myself and my feelings, thinking only about the God of the book. Presently, I laid my hand on the inspired volume and reverently, gratefully, and very quietly accepted its testimony as to what Christ had done for my soul. I thought it's a really helpful testimony of a young man who was looking for some sort of emotion, some sort of feeling, didn't come, and reasoned with himself about the truth of Scripture in spite of it. After Henry Frost was converted, he began to attend a Bible conference that was very popular in the late 1800s called the Niagara Bible Conference. If you are aware of fundamentalist history, you know that there arose around the turn of the century, late 1800s, early 1900s, these Bible conferences all over the place. They were usually at resorts, and they would happen in the summertime. And they would have a speaker circuit, people like R.A. Torrey and G. Campbell Morgan and Harry Ironside and C.I. Schofield, and those guys would speak in residence at those conferences. The Niagara Conference was the first of all of those Bible conferences. And he attended this in 1885, and he heard Jonathan Goforth preach. Jonathan Goforth was from China. He was going out as a Presbyterian missionary to China under the Canadian Presbyterian Church. I've kind of skipped Jonathan Goforth in this study. Jonathan Goforth's a mixed bag, in my opinion. He's a good man and godly man, but he really does err on the imbalances of the Keswick theology heavily, and really into the Second Blessing holiness movement, and a very, very big fan of Charles Finney. And if you know much about Charles Finney, you know there's not a whole lot to be a fan of there. So I've kind of skipped him. But Jonathan Goforth did have an influence on Henry Frost as he, and this is before Jonathan Goforth's kind of imbalances later in life when he preached at the Niagara Conference. And Frost was 27 years old when he heard Goforth preach. And he also read a pamphlet. It's 1885. And you know what else happened in 1885? That's the Cambridge Seven. And so there was a newly published pamphlet about those seven college men. And he was really inspired about the mission field in China. And so he felt called to the ministry. And he began to preach, do some lay preaching, and to work in rescue missions. And his father, who was very wealthy, promised to support him. So he kind of left his career and became kind of an itinerant preacher in different places. And eventually he applied to the China Inland Mission. But he was rejected. He was rejected because of his age. He was 29 years old. And the CIM would not take people that old for China. Because of the difficulty of learning the language. Once you got into, around 30 and past 30, learning the language was well nigh impossible. So you really had to do that earlier when your mind is still developing in your late teens, in your 20s. That was the time to do that. So they rejected him for his age. They also rejected him because of his family. He already had a wife and two children, and they were caring for his invalid father-in-law at the time. And so Benjamin Broomall, whom I've already talked to you about, took Henry Frost's application and rejected it because he's too old, because of his family circumstances. So Frost, thought, okay, well, maybe I can support the China Inland Mission from home. And so he and several other young people who had been stirred by Goforth's preaching and by the Niagara Bible Conference decided that they would like to start a North American branch of the China Inland Mission. And so Frost decided that he would go and he would approach Hudson Taylor with this idea. Why don't we have a North American branch? And we'll raise money and we'll raise workers for China from America and from China and from Canada. And so Henry Frost actually went to London to talk to Hudson Taylor, who was home for that year from China. And in 1887, he met with Taylor. He conversed with Benjamin Broomall and with Hudson Taylor, and he thought that the conversations all went well. But when Hudson Taylor and Benjamin Broomall got together that evening and talked about the concept, Benjamin Broomall talked Hudson Taylor out of it. And Benjamin Broomall's line of reasoning is that you can't get along with Americans. It's just so difficult to get along with Americans, this is not going to work. It's not going to work. And so Frost came back the next morning. He had gone to bed thinking this is great, and the Lord had really burdened him about this, and he was just taking it by faith, and just hopes dashed. Hudson Taylor says, no. Henry Frost did invite Hudson Taylor to America and said, when you go back to China next time, how about you come to America, do the preaching circuit across the states, and then leave from the West Coast and go to China that way? And Hudson Taylor did agree to do that. So Taylor that summer, the summer of 1888, came over to America. He preached at that Niagara Conference in 1888. He didn't say anything about China. He preached there for a week or two, nothing about China. Everything was just expositions of Scripture and just about the Christian life and a walk with God. Nothing about workers, nothing about money, nothing about China. But money for China began to roll in, and people began just giving Henry Frost money for China. So by the end of the 2 weeks, he had enough money given to him from these people at the Niagara Conference to support 8 missionaries for a year. In 2 weeks, it just rolled in without any appeal whatsoever. And so Henry Frost decided, I've got to tell Mr. Taylor about this. And so that evening, here's how it went. Turning to my friend, as soon as the door was closed, I said, Mr. Taylor, I have good news for you. The Niagara Conference has put into my hands money enough to support 8 missionaries in the China Inland Mission. Mr. Taylor usually had a responsive face and equally responsive lips, especially when the Lord's mercies were in mind. But this time his face fell. His lips remained silent. For once, I was deeply disappointed in him, for I'd expected something quite different. Presently, he said, I think we had better pray. And with these words, he fell on his knees beside the bed and began to ask God what it all meant. I, of course, knelt beside him, and when he had finished praying, I put in my little word of thanksgiving, which sounded like the dying strain of a half-forgotten song. When we had risen, Mr. Taylor, still with a serious look on his face, inquired, was anything said by the donors of the money about its being used for North American workers? Yes, I replied. It was requested it should be put to that use. This is serious, was all he said, more to himself than to me. In other words, Mr. Taylor had had an immediate perception of the meaning of what had taken place. I had seen the divine love. He had seen the divine plan as well. And this had deeply solemnized him. Previously, he had refused to extend the mission to North America. Was God forcing him to reverse that decision? He said, you know, to have missionaries and no money would not have caused me any anxiety. But to have money and no missionaries is a very serious matter. For he realized that now he would have to appeal for North American workers, which so far he had carefully refrained from doing. And this, in the nature of the case, would mean the mission would be established on this side of the ocean. However, Mr. Taylor was not a man unprepared to give up prejudice and let God have right of way. His only concern at any time was to discover the Lord's will. After this, he was ready to obey and follow whatever the cost to himself or others. And it was so now. We parted that night about 1 o'clock in the morning. Both of us were happy. But the larger and more mature man was holding peculiar communion with God. Under these circumstances, he knew the secret place of solemnity of mind and heart. And so such is the beginning of the North American branch of the China Inland Mission, and Henry Frost eventually became the director of that North American branch. They set up headquarters in Toronto, and I'll skip the rest of the story and how the Lord worked, except for one more quotation that I wanted to read to you. This is my favorite part of the book. He's several years into directing the North American branch. Of course, the same principles as the China Inland Mission of no debt and no asking for money. And so here's a picture of the first party of missionaries sent by the North American branch. Of course, here's Hudson Taylor. This is Henry Frost right here. So it's a young man. So that's what he looked like in all this I've been telling you about. So Frost, Taylor. This is a businessman and his wife who kind of supported the work. Everybody else are missionaries headed to China. So they have sent some waves of missionaries to China. He's several years into the endeavor. He's in Toronto. Let me read you this passage. Our money was now almost exhausted, and I have to add with sorrow that my faith was entirely so. We were willingly pledged not to ask anyone for funds, and we were given grace to hold to that position that we had taken, but we did plead with the Lord that he would remind some of his servants of our approaching need. And yet, in spite of prayer, few were received. One day about this time, I knelt in my office to make special supplication for the funds so earnestly desired, when the Lord evidently took me in hand to teach me a much-needed lesson. I was painfully conscious as I began to pray what little faith I had was gone, and I began to think of the contrast between myself and Mr. Taylor, whose faith was always bright and triumphant. Out of this thought grew the longing, I wish Mr. Taylor were here. I mean, this is so real. Can you imagine? I mean, I can so easily put myself in that situation. You know somebody like Hudson Taylor, and you're in a crisis, and Hudson Taylor's in China or whatever, and it's like, man, I wish if Hudson Taylor were here, then God would answer my prayer, right? I wish Mr. Taylor were here. But immediately I realized this too was impossible. And then, while still kneeling, I asked myself the question, why is it that Mr. Taylor's prayers are answered? In a moment, I recalled that more than once our beloved friend had told us that faith is reckoning upon God's faithfulness, and also that in his own prayers, he always asked the Father for that which was needed in the name of Jesus Christ. At once, almost as if by revelation, I was led to see one of the chief secrets of the life of faith and answered prayer. I saw that faith did not occupy itself with itself, but with the promises of God and the God of the promises, and that one could receive answers to prayer only as one sheltered under the name of names, the precious name of Jesus. This, then, was the twofold lesson Mr. Taylor had learned, and I began to see that, unworthy as I was, I had the same right to reckon upon the faithfulness of God and to plead before him the ever-prevailing name of Jesus. Thus, with new boldness, I ventured to look up, then and there, to the throne of grace and to ask with altogether new confidence for the funds of which we stood in need. Happy to relate, the Lord heard and answered according to his abundant mercy in Christ Jesus. And so that's my favorite story about Henry Frost, that moment in his life. And so there's a biography of Henry Frost by Hudson Taylor's daughter-in-law, Geraldine. It's in the library, and it's called By Faith, Henry Frost and the China Inland Mission. The next person, I only have a couple minutes here, but we've already talked about him, so I just have one thing really to say about him. D.E. Haast, which was one of the Cambridge Seven that we talked about already. We talked about him in conjunction with the Cambridge Seven. He was the military officer in the group. And we talked about him as well as the partner to in work with Pastor Xi, and how Hudson Taylor saw something in Dehi Host that made him comfortable assigning him to Pastor Xi's companionship. Pastor Xi, like I told you, was a very difficult person to get along with, especially for a European. When Europeans are used to being in charge and being the ones, like, you know, running the mission, Pastor Xi was a very domineering personality, and the Lord had really used him and was really working in his life. And so Pastor Xi was the leader, and anybody with him was kind of have to recognize that. So it took a very special kind of missionary to partner with Pastor Xi, and Hudson Taylor saw D.E. Host as the guy. And so when D.E. Host was early on in his time in China, he's sent to work with Pastor Xi and works with him pleasantly and with great unity for 10 years. He did marry into the Broomall family. He married one of Benjamin Broomall's daughters, Gertrude. And what I wanted to get to was that in 1901, he was selected by Hudson Taylor to be his successor. He was barely 40 years old. It was an absolute surprise to everyone. Host was laboring in a little mission up in northern China with Pastor Xi, and all of a sudden a telegram comes from Hudson Taylor, "I'd like you to consider being my replacement when I retire." And Host immediately declined the nomination, said, "There's no, I can't do this. I don't have the experience. I don't have the knowledge. There are other men who are much older than I am and who have better experience." But the reason that Host had been chosen by Hudson Taylor is because of all of the men in China, he was the most prayerful man in the mission. And so there's this testimony from another missionary. "While Mr. Host, being human, was not immune from errors of judgment, yet criticism was silenced. Dissatisfaction found no room to grow or spread, because our general director was a man who spent much time with God." And my enduring picture of D.E. Host is a picture that is drawn, you know, in this biography by Phyllis Thompson, of the way that he would walk a circuit in the courtyard of the China Inland Mission headquarters in Shanghai. They had a courtyard, a garden, and he would walk circles in that garden praying for all of the missionaries by name. There were 1,200 missionaries under his directorship. He would pray for them by name and for their children daily, hours doing this. But the interesting thing is, he would always invite someone else to walk with him. He had learned that because of a wandering mind, he had learned, number one, to pray out loud. He complains. I mean, I have a quote here. I'll be out of time. But he asked Hudson Taylor one time about his wandering mind in prayer. "What do I do? My mind's always wandering in prayer." And Hudson Taylor wrote back, "I have found more help in praying aloud and praying while walking, talking as to a present Lord than in any other way." But then Taylor did go on to say, "I do not think that wandering in thought at all necessarily indicates a loss of spiritual life." It's just human. But he says, one thing you can help with is walk and talk out loud as you pray. And Haas would not only do that, but he would invite a person to walk with him, just for the accountability. He always would walk in pairs. And so the enduring picture of people, of missionaries that were home in Shanghai convalescing or new ones getting ready to go into China, is that daily D.E. Host in the circuit praying aloud with a prayer partner who just walks with him silently and keeps him accountable. That's Host. And so we're out of time, but there's one more picture of Host I found. That's him when he's a young man up there in northern China with a Chinese Christian. So two great godly men we can learn from, D.E. Host and Henry Frost. Well, thank you for your attention, and let's prepare now for our congregational prayer time.